Well, it is my joy to be with you this morning, so open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, the great calling and commissioning of the prophet Isaiah. And we'll be reading all the way through to verse 8, from verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" We enter this narrative in the midst of a national tragedy. The king is dead. And the particular crisis presented is that Uzziah was an exceptional monarch. You'll remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, had separated from Judah just after Solomon's reign. And every single one of their kings was a rogue and a villain. But the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, had a small number of godly rulers: David, Hezekiah, and yes, Uzziah. This king arose to the throne at the age of 16, and he ruled for 52 years. And though his rule was good, his final chapter was marred by a tragic fall. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It tells us that he became proud. And then, like Saul, he grabbed the role of priest, and then he offered incense on the altar in the temple. And God struck him with leprosy. So this great king lives out his last days as an outcast, a pariah. He died in utter isolation. So the nation is in the midst of mourning. This would have been a landmark year, the year of a great reign marked by heartbreaking tragedy. But for Isaiah, this was not the most important thing that happened to him that year. He had an encounter which would utterly transform him, and it would impact everyone who would come under his words all the way to today. He writes, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." Now, something is important to note in this word, Lord. In your Bibles, I want you to notice the difference between the first mention of Lord in verse 1 and then the last in our passage, verse 8. It is spelled capital L, little O-R-D. But then every other mention of Lord in between, so almost bookended with this version of Lord, we find a different print of the word Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. all caps. And this is how the translators give us a little hint. The same word in English actually has a very different Hebrew word behind it. And I'm sure you know this, being in a good church. The all caps Lord is the proper name of God, the sacred name, Yahweh. It's the first usage, however, in our passage is capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and that indicates the name or the word Adonai. This is the title of God, not his name, but a title meaning sovereign one. So, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the true king, the true sovereign, the divine majesty himself, the king who was truly ruling, not only over Israel, but over all the earth. And as we heard, this vision, John tells us, was not merely a picture of the divine, but in particular, it was the second member of the Trinity, the Son, the one we call Lord in our New Testaments. When the Christian says Jesus is Lord, he confesses alongside Isaiah that he is King, King over all the earth. And Isaiah saw him, and this changed him completely and permanently. And what I want to set before you today is that this vision is truly the narrative of every true Christian. Now, you might say, well, I don't remember seeing a vision of this kind of magnificence or terror. I don't remember anyone coming to me and putting a coal in my mouth. Well, bear with me. What we will see is that in conversion, in salvation, man has an encounter with the Holy God. And we will consider three crucial steps required to transform a sinner into a saint. And because, like Isaiah, like the high priest in Zechariah 3, or the Apostle Paul at his conversion on the Damascus Road, because those encounters are so exceptional, unrepeatable. What I'm going to do is parallel what Isaiah experienced with someone we can perhaps relate to a little more closely, and that would be Martin Luther, the Reformer. These three steps that I want you to notice as we walk through our passage is, first of all, the vision of the Holy God. And secondly, we see the response to the Holy God. And thirdly, the grace of the Holy God. Let us begin by looking at, experiencing alongside Isaiah, the vision of the Holy God. Isaiah perhaps stands head and shoulders above the rest in the biblical canon when it comes to his literary abilities. Isaiah now draws out for us in a few words a powerful description indeed. He writes, I saw the Lord, the sovereign majesty, sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's unfortunate that we live today in an age that has reduced the glory of a royal procession to some abstract, unrelatable piece of forgotten antiquity. But if you have ever spent a little time reading in history, first-person accounts perhaps, of a Roman triumph or a royal coronation, I feel like our age has lost something. We've lost our sense of wonder, the experience of greatness that makes us feel small in a good way and gives us a perspective that transcends our earthly concerns. I don't know if any of you ever watched the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in some archival footage. I don't think any of us are old enough to have witnessed it firsthand, but the pictures there of how she entered Westminster Abbey, and there were six aides that had to follow along carrying this enormous train behind her, and they had to pick it up to ensure that it did not touch the ground. But what Isaiah saw here was not only the king, not only a great king, but the King of Kings on the throne of his majesty. And the train of his robe emanates, and it fills out, it unfurls and billows into the entire space of the temple. His magnificence reflected in the flowing out of that unfurling train. This is the exalted Lord, and here stands Isaiah, the singular witness to this royal expression of glory. He's probably just 25 years old. He enters the temple, and suddenly his eyes are opened to a different reality. He sees a vision. The real king, God himself, seated on the throne, the sovereign one. And instead of a somber, dour entourage, we read that above him and around the throne were seraphim. This word in Hebrew simply means the burning ones. They must have been shining and emanating light. It must have been both terrifying and spectacular. The seraphim here are a description of a strange creature. I like the way R.C. Sproul expounded the significance of the anatomy of these seraphim. He said, when God creates, he designs creatures for their habitat. Fish have scales and fins and gills because they live in water. And birds have light bones, feathers, and wings because they're made to fly in the air. And so, God designed the seraphim so that they would be suitable to their environment. And what is their environment? The immediate, glorious presence of the Creator God himself. And so they needed six wings. Six wings. Two were required to cover their eyes, their face. Why? Because their environment is the very presence of God. The brightness of his glory is so intense, they needed to shield their eyes. You'd be a fool to get up outside and look directly at the sun for any amount of time. Remember what Luke writes in Acts. When Paul saw the risen Christ on that Damascus road, the brightness of him was brighter than the sun in its fullness. For us, we might think of a nuclear explosion. But this brightness exceeds all of them. A brightness that was so great that these angels had to permanently keep their eyes shielded in the presence of God. And with two wings, they covered their feet. Now, this is most likely an expression of their creatureliness before their Creator. Still quoting Sproul, he says, in our humanness, we talk of having feet of clay. You know, when Moses stood before the burning bush, as we read about, the first words to him were, Moses, take off your shoes, your sandals, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, it's certainly not that Moses in some way made that ground holy, but the immediate presence of God. And if the ground in that little piece of the desert in Midian was holy, how much more the heavenly throne room of God? And so, of course, these angels created to serve God in his presence continually, must cover their eyes and they must cover their feet. And though these angels are without sin, we would call them holy angels. They are majestic, they are unique, and would perhaps, as John, when he encountered an angel in the book of Revelation, we would probably just fall at their feet in worship. No, their holiness does not even compare to the holiness of God. It is a holiness of an entirely different category, a different degree. So, by their very design, these angels live before God in reverence and worship. But it is clear that despite the strange and wonderful description here, the glimpse into the throne room of God, which is exploding with the brightness of one who even created the brightest star, the picture of these seraphim, these burning ones in flight, is not the point. The thing to pay attention to is what they say. Now, passage reads in verse 3, they called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, throughout our Bibles, we find a variety of ways when the author of Scripture tries to emphasize something. In Psalms and Proverbs especially, you find a variety of parallelisms, and you'll find forms of repetition. You'll find it a lot in the New Testament as well. Jesus would begin an important statement by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or the actual Greek would have been, "Amen, amen, I say to you." He's drawing attention to what he's about to say. And here, though, in a very rare instance, an expression of emphasis, we find it an emphasis of a third degree to the superlative. This character of God is elevated to the supreme degree, and the angels proclaim it as a distillation of all of God's attributes, the very center, the very core of who God is. He is holy. Holy, holy. This outgoing expression of God's holiness is His glory. And this, like His train of His majesty, not only fills the temple, but every square inch of the earth and the universe. Sadly, it's like John Calvin said, men walk through life in the magnificent, dazzling theater of God's universe, we stumble through it, unable to see, for we have blindfolded ourselves. Though every inch of the world screams out the Creator and His glory, we hide our faces from it, because nothing threatens man more than the holiness of God. Before a man is converted, he must have the blindfold peeled away, and he must for a moment see, in a sense, the holy God. And though it came in a brilliant and an awful vision to Isaiah, for the believer today, this vision of God comes in the message of the gospel. Though we might not experience something as transcendentally magnificent as what Isaiah experienced, there must be a sudden awakening to God. Not merely that He exists. Every man knows that. No, there's a sudden apprehension of His holiness, His character. So, Martin Luther, the young priest who has been in training, and in 1511, he is finally given the privilege of performing his first Mass. And here, in what I would call a twisted pagan ritual, suddenly Martin Luther encounters the holiness of God. In Roland Bainton's excellent biography, "Here I Stand," he writes this: "Martin Luther took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass until he came to these words: 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.'" Martin Luther would later say, "At these words, suddenly I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble even before an earthly prince. But who am I that I should lift my eyes up and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him, and at his nod the earth trembles. Shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say to him, I want this, I ask for that. For I am but dust and ashes, and note here, I am full of sin. And here I speak to the living, eternal, and true God. Do you remember the story of the disciples on that boat as Jesus slept? And suddenly a storm comes rushing in, the waves come down on them, and they are sure they are about to be cast into the sea and drown. They are overwhelmed by the waves, and the terror of death comes upon them. And then Jesus gets up, and he simply utters a word, peace, be still. And immediately, the storm is dissolved. It's gone. Not a ripple, not a breeze. Well, the disciples are saved. They are relieved, right? No, they were afraid before. But to translate the Greek directly that Mark uses, now they were super afraid. They are terror-struck. They must have recoiled for a moment and said, what kind of man is this that even nature obeys his word? This is what it means when those angels say, holy, that God is holy. He is utterly and perfectly unique in a category of his own. He is in a class of his own. The creature before the creator, and he understands that the distinction between the two cannot even be compared. And so he is struck with a most profound and awful terror. And even the angels, when they pronounce this song, this antiphonal praise going back and forth, holy, 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 their voice moves the very foundations of the temple. It's like they're standing in the middle of an earthquake. How much more the voice of God himself? It must have been like standing at the foot of an erupting volcano, shaking the earth. This is God's glory filling the temple. Every description we have of the voice of God is from thunder to the sound of an explosive waterfall in full flood. It's like a sustained explosion. It isn't just a crack that goes by in a moment. It just keeps on going. And so God speaks, and 2 million Israelites around Sinai quiver in their feet, and they say, please, don't say another word or we will perish. That is the sound of the Holy God. Now, let's consider this word holy a little more. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Yahweh God. What does that mean? Our age, unfortunately, recoils. It despises this idea of holiness. A holiness is usually relegated to an idea of sanctimonious religious purity. That guy there is just a holier than thou. However, you can tell in this vision that this is much more. This is something else here. Yes, holiness does mean moral purity, but that is not the primary view here. Holiness in this vision, we could say, is the very godness of God. It is what separates God from everything and everyone else. He is singularly unique. And we could say that the holiness of God is the summing of all his perfection. All of his attributes, in every facet, all of them we like to categorize on their own, perfect and complete to infinity, God's omnipotence, his all power, God's omniscience, all knowing, everything all at once. He's never learning. He knows all that has been, all that will be, and all that is right now to perfection. God's righteousness, his goodness, and his beauty, all merged into one expression. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in this vision, we must now go to the second step. A vision of the Holy God must produce a response to the Holy God. Realize here that Isaiah doesn't have a moment of contemplation. He doesn't formulate a response. He doesn't even think. His response here is utterly involuntary. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Says my Bible, perhaps yours says, "I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm falling apart. I am disintegrating." This is the creature's response as he comes to encounter his creator in his majesty. This is Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. "Please don't talk to us any longer or we will perish." This is Paul, struck blind and thrown from his horse on the Damascus Road. This is the Apostle John, one who used to lie against Jesus, his friend. Now seeing him in his risen glory, he falls down as dead at his feet. This is the terror that grasped Luther as he stood at the altar. And this is the response that every creature, every man will have on that last day, when everyone comes before the majestic glory in his judgment. There will be no need for a court case. There will not be an argument of evidence. It will be an immediate, involuntary, unstoppable response, because man before his God is not only diminished in his creatureliness, he is condemned because of his unholiness, his sinfulness. Isaiah, who would be the herald, the prophet, who would declare judgment and ruin and absolute curse on all the nations, ultimately even his own, as they approached their exile. He begins by pronouncing the curse of God on himself. "Woe is me, I am ruined." He is a prophet. He is the mouthpiece of God to Israel. And now in the presence of God, what does he do? What is the first thing that he looks at? He says, why is he ruined? Why is he to be destroyed? Because, he says, middle of verse 5, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here, right here, is the moment that every believer must undergo in conversion. For the first time in Isaiah's life, he truly saw God. And in that instant, he truly saw himself. This, of course, is precisely what Luther experienced. The Holy God immediately says he is an unholy man. Laid bare, naked, exposed, condemned. Sadly, Luther would spend quite some time in this condition because he was trapped in a system of not grace but works that provided no relief to this condemnation. You understand that in Roman Catholicism, every sin, in order to be absolved, had to be confessed. And so the soul had to be searched, the memories had to be ransacked, and the motives probed. Luther would say that it was not the question of were his sins great or small, but had they been confessed? And he could find no relief, because for each sin to be confessed, that means each sin had to be recognized, and then he had to remember them, and if he missed something, he couldn't confess it, and he couldn't find relief. He could not be forgiven. He realized that though he was an impeccable monk, his confessions couldn't keep up with his sinning. The problem was not merely his particular sins, but rather that in his nature, he was a sin factory. His very nature was corrupt. And of course, that is Isaiah's verdict. Isaiah doesn't say, oh boy, I remember I said something unclean last week. That was a bad thing to say. No, what does he say? My mouth is unclean. I am unclean. Before God, he not only had a list of his crimes, his very nature was corrupt. To his core, he was unclean. And in particular, this priest and prophet knows that in the presence of God, how unclean his mouth is. While God's holiness speaks out his glory, his unholiness speaks out his shame and undoing. In the midst of this crisis, Luther, realizing that he just couldn't keep up with the confession, the endless cycle, his master Staupitz, who had a pastoral sense and a pastoral heart, diverted his attention away now from the individual sins to the nature, his whole nature. And later on he would write this, and listen to how helpful, how pastoral this is. A physician should not go and probe every blister to know that the patient has smallpox. The disease is not cured scab by scab. No, this ransacking of the memory to unearth every sin is merely a path to despair. He needed to be cured head to toe, from the inside out. He needed full forgiveness and renewal. This was the cure, and it was something that Rome could not genuinely offer him in the Catholic system. So, from this vision of God, there must be a response to the Holy God, which is a recognition of our condemned state. This then, fortunately, brings us to the third step, the grace of the Holy God. The grace of the Holy God. Pick it up with me in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. So what God does is he directs one of his angels, one of the burning ones, to go and take a coal, a glowing coal, and press it against the offending mouth of the prophet. This, perhaps one of the most sensitive parts of the body, is now touched by holy fire. But this is not to injure him. This is not to hurt him. It is to heal him. It is to cauterize the wound, so to say. It is to forgive him. The true believer knows this. The moment we come under the profound conviction of sin before God, before a holy God, we realize our fallen corruption. It hurts. This conviction stings, it burns. And It must be embraced. It must be accepted by all who will undergo the grace of God. The holy God had every right to destroy Isaiah. He would be right to condemn every single being who has ever lived under the curse of Adam. And yet, here we see an attribute of God's holiness. Not only is he a judge, not only is he righteous, he is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He responds with grace. This is a vivid picture of what John Newton wrote in his song, Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The necessary pathway through the crucible of God's holiness has grace awaiting on the other side." So let's go back to Luther. Now he understands that God's holiness is so powerful, so great, so unassailable. And he, knowing his unholiness, his sinfulness, at that time, he found himself studying the book of Romans because he had been commissioned to teach it. That's rough, an unsaved person teaching the book of Romans to people. But here, join me as we consider his words in the midst of the spiritual torment which led to his salvation. He wrote this, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God, because I understood it to mean the justice whereby God is just and holy and must deal justly by judging and punishing the unjust. And though I was an impeccable monk, I knew that I stood before God a sinner, and my merit could never assuage him. I did not love the just God. No, I hated him. Night and day I pondered until I saw a connection between the justice of God and that word, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is not merely his judgment, but it is also the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies the sinner through faith on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. At that moment, I felt myself reborn, entering through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with hate and despair, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. This is the beauty of salvation. God will first plunge us into despair. He will plunge us into despair with the simple, clear reality. We are fallen. We are riddled with sin and sinful desires. The whole of us stands condemned before the holy majesty of God. But God does not abandon us. He does not abandon the sinner there. No, the pain of conviction is like a brutal jolt of a spiritual defibrillator that brings a dead soul to life. Listen again to Luther. God works by contraries, so that a man will feel himself to be lost in the very moment when he is on the point of being saved. When God is about to justify a man, he damns him. He who he would make alive, he must first kill. God's favor is so communicated in the form of wrath that it seems farthest when it is just at hand. Man must first cry out that there is no health in him. He must be consumed with that horror, and in this disturbance, salvation begins. When a man believes himself to be utterly lost in darkness, the light then breaks, and peace assured to him beyond understanding, if he perceives the holy God in his mercy. So, at this point, what is Isaiah's response? His lips probably still blistered and sizzling from that coal. Read with me, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, the King, the Sovereign, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? If the sound of the angels shook the temple, how much more now the sound of God? But do you notice? Isaiah doesn't crouch a little lower at even the greater sound of the Lord. Instead, he responds with, here I am, send me. Or rather, here am I. He's not saying, here I am, this is my location. He is simply making himself fully available to God. This is the response of salvation. Immediately, Jesus is known and submitted to as Lord, and we will serve him. Of course, naturally. There's simply no other option, is there? Isaiah couldn't exactly duck out at that point, and he didn't want to. Though his commission would be agonizing and it would be futile, just read the rest of the chapter sometime. God is sending him to a people who will not listen to him. Though it would be a hard ministry. Remember how Paul was commissioned. Ananias, go tell Paul all he must suffer for my name. Even though this was what lay before him. And it would end with a martyrdom at the cruel hands of Manasseh, sawn in half in the hollow of a tree. Isaiah is now the servant of Yahweh. The prophets carried a title, which you'll probably recognize. It's used all over the place, especially in Africa, which is man of God. This title is appropriated by servants of Satan, peddling cheap tricks and forming little cults around them. Anyone recently see the expose on TV, Joshua? Called himself man of God. It was a title of pride. For Isaiah, though, man of God simply meant a man owned by God. A man owned by God. This is what salvation does. It transforms the man, for in that moment he recognizes his true king, the gracious one who should have condemned him, but instead, by his grace, chose to forgive him and cleanse him. And in gratitude, he comes with joyful and eager service to do whatever the king commands. He is owned by God. This became the unquenchable flame that Martin Luther would take at the command of his master. And he would ignite all of Europe, despite every force of darkness arrayed against him. Like Isaiah, he became a servant to the Lord's mission, and he turned the world upside down. I said at the start that this is the testimony of every Christian. Isaiah 6 is a picture of regeneration, of salvation, and the ongoing commitment of faith. We need to be reminded of this early and often. We need to be reminded of this glorious vision which brought us to our Savior, don't we? There are many professing believers who clearly have never had this vision, this gospel encounter. They have trivialized Christianity to the occasional church attendance, the rare cracking open of the Bible from time to time, a formulaic prayer over food, if it's good. There is a rather dominant idea that's taken over Christianity, in some circles explicitly, but in most simply in practice, and that is those who deny lordship salvation. They teach or simply act as if you can have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Sure, he can save me from hell, but he has no say over my life in what I do. There's even a term given to that category of people in these circles. They call them carnal Christians. They name the name of Christ, but live without giving him a thought. Does that make any sense at all in light of Isaiah 6? In fact, I would say that you cannot have Christ as Savior until you have recognized Him and submitted to Him as Lord. We don't make Him Lord. We simply reject our blind rebellion in the moment of salvation and we say, as Isaiah did, "Here I am, send me." As creatures, we were created for awe and worship, to apprehend the glory and majesty of God, His holiness, and respond in worshipful praise and wonder. But instead, we've become so easily distracted, we've become blindfolded, playing with trinkets and our eyes fixed on our feet, on empty entertainments, bound to a futile small pursuit of self-actualization and glorification. We were made for more than this. Why is it that we so easily spend our lives distracted by those things which are so short-lived, so small, so silly? When we live in the amphitheater of this glorious, holy God, where can you find a vision of God's holiness? In His Word, illumined by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure Isaiah had opened the doors to the temple many times, and he had entered it with hardly a thought. Compared to that day, when his eyes were opened, do you think he ever entered the temple the same way again? When God opened his eyes and lit his view with the true reality of what filled the temple, Isaiah would never be the same again. We need to pray as the psalmist does, "Lord, open my eyes that I may see and behold wonderful things from your word." Open your eyes in faith. If you are not saved, cry out for a vision of God's holiness presented in the gospel, that you may not only truly see God in His holiness, but you would truly see who you are, and then you would respond with a cry out for mercy. And God will not leave you there. He is gracious and merciful. Think of it, Moses wants to see God's glory. He's seen some amazing stuff to that point. But he says, "Lord, I want to see more of it. Show me your glory." And how does God sum up his character? He said this, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." The Holy God is a gracious God, and those who have come to realize their need before Him will receive that grace. So, I hope you see that Isaiah 6 actually captures the testimony of every true Christian. So, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I want to show you here how this sums up the experience of one who has had a true saving encounter with the Holy God. And I want you to see how this parallels Isaiah 6. Read with me from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Woe is me! But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Salvation is done to us. It isn't something you decide. It is done to us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Here am I. Send me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a vision of your glory is summed up in those few words. And what Isaiah saw that day was still yet a shielded glimpse of your true majesty and glory. And one day, each of us will have to stand before that glory. And Lord, I fear that those who come before you without the grace of salvation will come before your majesty and simply say, woe is me, into an eternity of wrath. And so it is with an urgency and a desire to see your grace displayed to many that we cry out, Lord, save. Lord, open the eyes of those who have not yet seen who you are, and in that light truly seen who they are. And may your holiness not be a thing for us to recoil at, but may we embrace it. May we embrace it for all that you are. Not only your justice, not only your righteousness, but also your mercy and love and beauty is captured in that one word, holy. And by your grace, we may also be made holy. And I pray that this would be the burning desire in every believer seated here today. And for all who have not come to a saving vision of our God and Savior, may they see it. May you work in them and draw them into your loving arms in salvation. I pray this in the name of your Son, the one whom Isaiah saw that day, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.